Going back into the message of Matityahu that we read only in the Hebrew, this says Numbers. Well, okay, I guess we already read the scripture, so we're good. Okay, so the scripture, and I'll just read the English here. It says, if your brother commits a sin against you, go and show him his fault, but privately between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won back your brother. And goes on to say, if he doesn't listen, take with you one or two others so that every accusation can be supported by the testimony of two or three witnesses, which is a quotation from Torah, of course. Now, in fact, these are some of my favorite verses in all scripture concerning community and relational life. And they are right on our website that we have on screen, but I'm not, okay, things got moved around a little bit because we need some changes. But anyhow, so let me just quote to you what's on our website. It says number 8, if you go out to orhalom.com and about us and what we believe, it says, I will practice the scriptural process as needed of conflict resolution. When a conflict arises, we'll go to the individual in a loving, appreciative spirit and try to get reconciliation. If that fails, we will seek the help of one or two more intermediaries as appointed by the elders. That's what it says in our membership. We will be doing membership class very shortly. Part of the adult education curriculum we'll be talking about next week when Ron makes his presentation. One of the things we'll be talking about. And so we want to do our membership. So most of you, many of you, have signed on to this concept of practicing scriptural conflict resolution, going in a loving, appreciative spirit, trying to get resolution, and if that fails, seeking help of one or two more. Now, before I go any farther, how does this Matthew 18:15 verse relate to Father's Day? How does it relate to this Father's Day theme that we're trying to explore? Well, I would say it relates this way. The role of a father, above all, is to build your kids up in godliness by godly communication. And this verse, this paradigm, this pattern in Scripture is the heart and soul of godly communication, godly relationship building. Now, you might say, and this is kind of a generalization, in fact, it's from Psychology Today, so take it with a grain of salt, just a secular magazine, but it is a science study, so statistically it should be reasonably accurate, but not absolute. But what they say is that most men have a hard time communicating anything that resembles an emotion. Why? Because men think much more than they feel, and much of the time, many men, it's saying here, don't even know how they are feeling. They're just thinking about this and that and logical stuff because men's minds biologically or anatomically, they say, it's been said for years that the male and female brain, male and female anatomy actually are the same until about the 8th week, and then there's a flood of testosterone, and what happens is the male brain, the corpus callosum that connects the rest left and right parts, gets attacked by the testosterone and the brain halves get severed. You've probably heard this to an extent. And so men tend to think on one side, then we think on the other side. Whereas women, they think much faster. Not better, but faster. Just wanted to put that in there, okay? You don't have to agree. Anyhow, but men tend to be less communicative than their wives. Now, this is an absolute. In my marriage, actually, we have a pretty good role reversal, but most guys tend to be less communicative than their wives. So in building up the role of father, we have to challenge that a little bit. If you listen to the Jimmy Evans marriage seminar, he's very emphatic about that in a kind of a dramatic way that maybe I won't get into this morning. But going on from the Psychology Today article, it says, a lot of guys figure that once they've said the fateful words, I love you, They've said enough, and the relationship's in full swing, and there's only three reasons to have a real conversation: sex, money, and breaking up. They're done talking, other than that. Well, our premier role, responsibility, is to model Messiah. And just let's look in relative to communication, some of the things Scripture says about Messiah. Yeah, women think and feel at the same time. Okay, so the first thing it says about them I want to share is, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. Beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So one of Messiah's key identities is called the Word. From John Gill's commentary, and he doesn't actually give the reference right there, but he's very good with references. God said, "May Adonai the Son," this is probably from one of the Targums, one of the early ancient Aramaic translations, God said, "May the Son be called the Word." And also he was spoken of as the promised Messiah throughout the whole Tanakh, and this is the interpreter, he is the interpreter of the Father's mind. So an early understanding of who Messiah is in Jewish thinking, as he was in the Garden of Eden, as well as in the days of his flesh, and now speaks in heaven for the saints. The phrase Memra, the word of the Lord, is a frequent use by the Targums. That is one of the titles of Yeshua, of the Messiah, is the Memra. He's often called the word of the Lord. Memra is Aramaic for the word. That's one of his frequent titles in the Aramaic. In Vayikra and Leviticus 26, it's paraphrased by, again, the Targum, the ancient Aramaic translation, as ascribed to a guy named Jonathan ben Uziel. "I will call the glory of my Shekhinah to dwell among you, and my word shall be your God, the Redeemer." That's a tremendous statement. It's a really nice messianic evidence that the word, the glory of God, is contained or expressed in the word as the Redeemer. So Yeshua's role as the word is again taught in Deuteronomy and Devarim 26 is rendered by the Jerusalem Targum, another Aramaic translation, after this manner. Now, you may think, well, all these ancient translations, they're kind of irrelevant to me. No, they're not. These were people at Bible times who understood the context and the culture. So when they were translating from one language to another, that is from Hebrew into their own language, they actually made an ongoing commentary, because they didn't translate precisely, but they translated understanding the intent of the language. So in these Targums, you get a lot of insight into what was intended. And the Jerusalem Targum says, "After this manner, you have made the word of the Lord king over you this day, that he may be your God." In ancient Alexandria, it's a city in northern Egypt and the Mediterranean coast on the north of Egypt, it's a man named Philo the Alexandrian, a Jew, who says, "The name of God is his word, and calls him my Lord, the divine word, and affirms that the most ancient word is God." So Philo, from a Hellenistic Greek perspective, is calling God the Word. So I'm putting all this together just as kind of a grid so we can get this idea. A primary identity of Messiah is Word. Word, of course, is English. Davar is the English, is a transliteration, but it's the Hebrew word. Davar means word. Memra is the Aramaic transliteration that means word, and logos is the Greek that means word. So that in Yochanan, John, it says, "In the beginning was the Word." The Word. Communication is a primary task of and a primary identity of the Messiah. He brought God to us. Now, here's a radical statement that's the Father's Day challenge to most of us, many of us. A primary characteristic of a father is communication, to communicate to your families, to declare to them the things of God and the presence of God. And so we are designed as men to work, to solve problems, bridge barriers, overcome difficulties, to be there. And this is particularly important as men, because it says in Timothy, it says, understand this, the acharit hayamim, the end of days, the final days. And of course, people have thought that was happening for a long time. We think even more intensely that this is our time. Will come trying times, dangerous times, perilous times. People will be self-loving, money-loving, proud, arrogant, insulting, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, uncontrolled, brutal, hateful of God, and just skipping down to the key one that I want to speak to for a bit, loving pleasure. This is a day of unbridled passion. You might say, well, they've always been that way. Well, some things are happening now that haven't happened for millennia, that there was enough revival influence to either suppress them, repress them, or undo them. But things are happening that didn't happen for a long time. This is a news item that I saw this week. The Northern Illinois Conference of the United Methodist Church commissioned the first UMC deacon who openly identifies as neither male nor female. Now, I realize the person's face is obscured a little bit by the writing, but he, she was born as a woman, but goes by the name now of M. Barkley. And you can't use properly, that is politically correctly, you can't use the pronoun he or she nor it. You must call such people they if you're going to be politically correct. Now, my brother Glenn, who I mentioned some of you was in visiting because he was grading some tests, some advanced placement tests in town. Anyhow, my brother Glenn teaches at Berkeley High School, and he has to use this form of address regularly. He can't call anybody he or she or it. He has to refer to them, even if they're singular, as they, which is a little clumsy. Now, fortunately, in the English language, you can be masculine and feminine. So you can say you, and you can say I, and you can say we, but you can't say he or she anymore. This is the culture that he deals with in the 21st century in California. And they say, as California goes, so goes the nation. So there's a new term. Talk about perilous times. There's a new term that's around, at least it's relatively new to me, non-binary. Now, non-binary means not relating to or composed of just two things, like black or white, positive, negative. Aristotelian ontology exists, or anyhow, is non-binary on the second level that allows for degrees of being. That's a little bit of an obscure statement, but it just means that non-binary means there's a continuum of differences. Things are not either one or the other. Now, this is being applied to gender, denoting or relating to a gender or sexual identity that is not defined in terms of traditional binary opposites such as male or female or homosexual or heterosexual. That's what we have to deal with. That's the world we're bringing or have brought our children and are bringing our grandchildren and our own lives into. Non-binary. Now, actually, this hazard or this horror, you could say, is not really new. It's something that's been dealt with before. The Greeks had statues called hermaphrodite, and they are nudes with both male and female body parts. I didn't put any on screen. Aren't you glad? But if you doubt me, you can Google on hermaphrodite statues and see they have detailed female and male body parts both. Now, why? Because there was a rampant, raging sexuality among Greek culture. In Romans 1, it describes the culture of that day, the Greco-Roman culture, I should call it, burning with passion, just insanity beyond normal relationships. And some of us in our youth and our wilder days have been into some of that, but repented, and that's why we are here. But it's gone to newer and worse levels than it was even in our youth. And so that's the world that we face as men and women, fathers and mothers, but we're talking to the men particularly, as warriors leading and bringing our families into. Now, don't despair. I'm telling you this only because that's an obstacle we have to face, but it was into this Greco-Roman, Romans 1 culture that the first great revival took place that transformed Rome. Transformed it so much that all this stuff seems bizarre and weird, but it wasn't bizarre and weird. That's where we as a Western civilization, we as a world human race came from, you might say. And we can come back from there. And in fact, there was such revival, this stuff became obscure and weird and removed to the past, and we thought it was distant, but it wasn't. It's always been lurking in the shadows. And in fact, there's many populations around the world that have such alternative identities, such as Hajiras in South Asia, which is taken from the Arabic word Hajira, which means to flee. They're fleeing from their gender identity to something different. And I'm not sure how to say it, but in Thailand they're called Kathoses, and in Mexico they're called Muxes, and it's all weird and wild stuff that's coming to the fore in our age that we have to stand. So you might say, well, why are you getting into this? What is our answer as fathers and mothers and servants of the living God? It's really simple. The answer is what Jim and I both spoke about this morning, kind of related subjects. Our answer is relational love and joy and praise of King Messiah. You say, that's kind of lame. No, it's not. That's where the power is. The power isn't just by rules and regulations. We need to do all that. But it's by the love and power and presence and proclamation. So if you are sitting here as a father, or you're contemplating as a young man being a father to be, you are intended to be a warrior of love and truth. Not of vengeance. We don't have to denounce and destroy. We will have to proclaim some things, but a warrior of love and truth. This is the greatest antidote to perversion. That picture there. Hug your children. Love your children. Be close to your children as you stand in this day. Now, there are other dangers, too, that I think are worth mentioning as we are contemplating this day of fatherhood, of manliness. The D.C. shooter, we all heard about this week on the congressional baseball practice for the Republican Party. The D.C. shooter was a Facebook fan of the Southern Poverty Law Center, SPLC, which had repeatedly implied that Scalise, Congressman Scalise, who was seriously injured, was associated with white supremacists and other groups that the organization had determined hate groups, and even linked Scalise with David Duke and the KKK, one of their publications. So therefore, 66-year-old, wasn't just a wild kid, but 66-year-old James Hodgkinson was enraged by apparently bogus accusations. Bogus accusations. Could that ever happen to us, that we could be attacked by bogus, by people enraged by bogus accusations? I just want to tell you, Bernie Sanders, who, Jewish man, spent some of his youth on a kibbutz, he said in a congressional interview recently, I'm sort of compositing a few things, but he said in a congressional interview that only certain people are going to heaven is racism and bigotry. Now, let me say, I don't have anything against equal access. We spent $650,000 to buy this building to give everybody equal access to the facility. But apparently, Bernie has determined that the government has mandated that there is equal access to heaven. And to say any less is bigotry and prejudice. Well, hello, Bernie. There is not equal access to heaven. You only come through the blood of Messiah, Yeshua. Hallelujah. But if you're one of those narrow-minded, provincial, limited thinking people who think the only way to heaven is through Yeshua, and I know there's people on their deathbed and there's a lot of little subtleties to it, but the basic concept is, if you're one of those narrow-minded people who think you only get to heaven by the blood of Yeshua, you could be described as racist and bigoted. It's a danger that we may face. Now, further, this isn't the first time that a connection be drawn between a gunman who linked the SPLC and the intentional targeting of conservatives. In 2012, a gunman attacked the Family Research Council after he did a little research on the same website and found that this Christian organization was listed as a hate group, and he was stopped by the guard there, but nevertheless, it was an attack. So again, what is our answer? Our answer is love and joy and praise of King Messiah, worship and proclamation. That's our real defense. We're also forming a safety committee, by the way. Blaine's in charge of that, so that's important to do too, yes. But That's only the defense. Our offense, our real line of defense is the power of God. Let me tell you a really cool story relative to this. It's so nice. In Israel, this week, Ma'oz is an organization that's centered on Tiferet Yeshua Congregation in Tel Aviv. And they attended a conference called FIRM that some of you may know, David and Carol, Daniel and Carol Ketchum. Anyhow, they're at a certain fellowship and Jerusalem Encounter Conference, we witnessed some hatred as several young Haredim crashed into the place. Now, these were zealous. They'd been misinformed. They thought that our messianics were defiling the whole nation of Israel. So they crashed the place where the conference was being held through tonight, as it was being written. That is, tonight as it was being written. With unimaginable anger in their eyes, the Haredim, the ultra-Orthodox, were shouting, "Yeshu, Yeshu is dead, and we killed Yeshu." They tried to disrupt the conference, and they physically attacked a couple of people, accidentally elbowing believers, accidentally took the covers off of the tables, the tablecloths, crashing everything it was on, and spat on believers. They were pretty disruptive, I would say. The police had to be called, and the havoc continued until. Now, here's the until. This is in colorized letters. This is the crucial thing. One of the people brought out a loudspeaker and blasted worship music, making all the believers come together singing and dancing. And as they were singing and dancing, the disruptors got bored. And one by one, they left. They left. Hallelujah. Now, only when all the believers there united in praise and worship did the conflict dissipate. What a power there is in unity. The same boys with all their zeal, and you feel sorry for them, and they tried to speak to them, and they tried to love them, and you can't hit them back because there'll be a big lawsuit, but nevertheless, tried to minister. But the same boys were back the next evening, but the conference organizers hired an outside security company, so that was important too, because the conference people couldn't lay a hand on the Haredim because of complications, but the security people could. So that cleared and stopped that problem. With worship music playing in the background for the entire duration of the second day, there was much less drama. Peace and joy were in abundance. Now, interestingly, Beth Yeshua, one of the flagship congregation in our connection in Philadelphia, had this happen to them when they first moved into their current neighborhood, which they're moving out of now, but when they first moved into, we're in Overland Park, they're in Overbrook Park, I think is what it's called, where Beth Yeshua is. Anyhow, when they first moved there, there was really virulent demonstrations outside their facility for days and days, and it was actually one of the hurricanes was coming through, and David was praying it would really come through and clear out the parking lot, but the hurricane didn't come through. It got diverted, and so all the people. So their response was a bit like Ma'oz. They brought out their loudspeakers, they brought out tables of food, and they brought out their dance troupe, and all in costumes, and they danced, and they praised, and they offered the people food, and it just dissipated the whole thing. It just dissipated the whole thing with worship and dance and food. Food is also good if you got adversaries. So how does this all reply to Father's Day? Well, there's an interesting story. This is the book Taming the Tongue by Mark Kinzer that we've been working through in our men's group. And in that book, Mark Kinzer quotes Derek Prince telling this story that I also found on the internet. Derek Prince was in the prime of his life during World War II, and he died about maybe 10 years ago, I guess. As a hospital attendant with the British forces in North Africa, I worked closely with a Scottish doctor who was in charge of a small field hospital that cared only for dysentery cases. Every morning as we made our rounds, the doctor invariably addressed each patient with the same two opening sentences. "How are you? Show me your tongue." As I participated in this medical ritual each day, I observed that the doctor was more interested in the state of the patient's tongue than in the answer he received to the question, "How are you?" I've reflected many times since that it's probably the same is true of our relationship with God. That is, besides saying, "How are you?" he may say, "How is your tongue?" We may offer God our own assessment, our spiritual conditions, but in the final analysis, God, like the doctor, judges mainly from our tongues, by our speech. Now, interestingly, when it comes to dysentery, here's the medical description. The tongue showed yellow, pasty coating, yellow skin, full veins. Oh, the tongue represents a yellowish, bluish color with dirty moist. That's a symptom of dysentery. So I don't think any of us have that literally. But spiritually, to quote a little bit from Kinzer that I didn't put on screen, but Kinzer makes the observation, taming the tongue, dads and everybody, taming the tongue is one of the major concerns in Jewish teaching and scriptural teaching generally about ethical conduct. The Hebrew word is musar. Jewish law strictly forbids gossip, slander, deprecating language, all kinds of derogatory remarks. One of the most famous rabbis of the 19th century was a guy named Israel Meir Kagan, popularly known as Chofetz Chaim, published legal treatises on the proper laws of proper speech, taming the tongue. It's a very serious issue. Kinzer makes several observations that I think are worth quoting. He says that words of blessing and cursing in Scripture do not merely express benevolent hopes or malevolent wishes. Instead, they actually accomplish and ensure the very reward. Scripture is very powerful about the tongue. So some of the references that Kinzer cites, Proverbs, Mishlei, idle talk can pierce like a sword, but the tongue of the wise can heal. Or similarly, the tongue has power over life and death. Those who indulge it must eat its fruit. And Kinzer makes observations about verbal aggressions, cursing, reviling, guile. I don't have time to go into all this. Bearing false witness, slander, speaking evil of one another, usually to third parties, is slander. Guile, using deceitful, misleading words. So very important for us to tame our tongues, control our tongues. Now here's kind of the key Torah scripture about this issue, and it's the precursor to Matthew 15. It's analogous to Matthew 18 that Yeshua spoke. Do not go around spreading slander among your people, but also don't stand idly by when your neighbor's life is at stake. I am Adonai. Do not hate your brother in your heart, but rebuke your neighbor frankly. Rebuke your neighbor frankly. Now here are maybe the most important words of this day. It says, rebuke your neighbor frankly. If you see something wrong, you're supposed to rebuke him frankly. However, Shalom Arush, the Bible teacher, the Torah teacher that we've been using in men's group and sharing relative to marriages, and his writings have saved many marriages, he makes the very startling observation, rebuke your neighbor frankly. He says, most of us are not worthy. The Jewish phraseology is do not merit, but not worthy. We don't qualify to rebuke our neighbor, since we can't do it without anger, demeaning, pride, negativity. Let me repeat that. Most of us are not worthy, are not qualified to rebuke our neighbor, since we can't do it without anger, demeaning, negativity. Did I say that clearly? Most of us guys are not worthy to rebuke our neighbors, our kids, our wives, since we can't do it without anger and demeaning and negativity. Here, I think, is the most vital principle to taming the tongue. Yeah, we have to speak, we have to rebuke, we have to correct. Scripture tells us all kinds of things, but what kind of spirit? You say, well, Yeshua overthrew the money chain. Yeah, he's Yeshua. He could do it in the right way. I'd have to really pray a lot before I overturned anybody's tables. Don't you think? So, and then Scripture goes on to say, rebuke your neighbor frankly, and I get the context. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so that you won't carry sin because of him. So if you don't say anything, you're carrying sin, but if you say it in the wrong way, you're still carrying sin, maybe a worse kind, because your own sin. Don't take vengeance on or bear a grudge against any of your people, so don't rebuke incorrectly. Rather, love your neighbor as yourself. I am Adonai. So, men, what do we model? What role model do we project? Close of the story from Dr. Dobson. I got 3 minutes left, so we're okay. So in this story, he says, among my favorite recollections are of my daughter, Danae, when she was 5 years old. We used to take bike trips together to a nearby park. We would play in the sandbox with shovels and buckets. I taught her to build sandcastles, explain what a moat was and a drawbridge were, and talked about everything else that seemed to interest her. Then we go to a nearby taco stand and we'd have lunch before riding home. On the way back, we listened every week to a favorite recording of Rodgers and Hammerstein, Cinderella. Anybody remember Rodgers and Hammerstein? A couple people, okay. Anyhow, Broadway producer. Composer, Cinderella on a small Craig recorder, and we sang songs together. Danae and I loved, Danae loved those outings, and she can tell you in detail about them, and guess what? I loved them too. He talks about our son Ryan and I had fun adventures together too when he was three. I'd hide his stuffed bears, lions, deer, and giraffes around the house. Then when it was dark, we'd take my flashlights and his toy guns, and we'd creep around doing a big game hunt. When he was 12, we began hunting and fishing together for real. I'll never forget those times. We still hunt together. So Dobson concludes, and I would conclude, and if you don't have these memories, if you don't have them right, and you feel like, you know, I kind of blew, my children are strange, nothing is beyond the power of prayer and redemption and repentance. Nothing is beyond that. But if your children are young, your children are in the home, and you're not a father yet, and you contemplate, from where I sit today, I can say that nothing, and I mean nothing, turned out, from that era, turned out to be more significant. That's when he made the focus on the family films and started his radio empire and all the ministry stuff. Nothing turned out to be more significant than the hours I spent with my little family. The relationships we enjoy today were nurtured during those years. So, what's our answer as men? To walk in love, joy, peace, praise of King Messiah, worship and proclamation. Hallelujah. Do we commit ourselves to that? How many men commit themselves to walk in love, joy, peace, and praise of King Messiah and worship and proclamation? Can you stand with me? Can you say amen? Can you stand with me? Hallelujah. Stand with me. Hallelujah. All right. We'll also form a safety committee. Amen. Hallelujah. Now, I would like to invite all the fathers up. We have, my wife has gone through the gift shop and made a wonderful display of gifts. And then we bought some from a hardware source. So we got lots of stuff. But there's one premier gift. And you see they're on three levels here. And so when the women came up, there was so much stuff that I asked my wife, what should we do? And she said, well, the women will go shopping. And we had lunch about 3 hours later, I guess. Maybe not. But anyhow, there's one premium gift. I think it is anyway. It's a pair of binoculars in a case. And so I think that maybe should go. All the dads, come on up. But I think this one should probably go to the dad here with the most children. So I think I know who that might be, but maybe not. Oh, that's